Well, good evening. It's actually morning. Just wanted to check. Just wanted to see if you guys were ready and awake. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to John 19. John 19, as we continue through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, and scripture by scripture, chapter by chapter, rather. God didn't write it, the whole thing, in every word for us to ignore it. So we need to read it. Don't forget, Doyle's going to be back out tonight. So that guy's just, he can play the guitar. When I get to heaven someday, I'm going to have a duel with him. Man. When he plays Me and Jesus on my guitar, it sounds like, when you listen to it in the back, it sounds like there's five guitars out here just playing, and it's hard to get across. It's only one guy out there, but his fingers are flying all over the place. So. John 19, and let's pray before we begin. Lord, we are thankful for the blessing of being able to gather together and just enjoy the ministry of your Spirit and worship through the gifted people that you've called and blessed us with, Lord, to lead worship with Doyle, Lord, and just his gifting of playing that guitar and glorifying you, Lord. And now, as we open your word, Lord, I pray that our faith would be strengthened. And God, we know that your word is the source of that strength, because it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, God, I pray that you would anoint me to teach, and that you would anoint the ears of those in this room, Lord, to hear what your Spirit would say to us today. And Lord, I pray if there's any that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would already sense your love and your grace and your life in this place. And God, today that they might quit running and from you, Lord, and that they might run to you and have their sins forgiven and their life changed and the hope of heaven through relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we just pray your blessing now on this time as we open your word, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message is The Crossroad, Part 1. We are coming here to the pinnacle of God's purpose for sending Jesus. You know, I grew up, in church. I grew up seeing everywhere. I mean, they're in the church and even in our home. And we are in a culture where when we say cross, we have in our minds, don't we, many of us or most of us, an image, right? We know what it looks like. We know what we're talking about. I mean, there's one on the church. There are some of you that may be wearing one right now. We have them on our Bibles. We have them on jackets. We have crosses. I mean, crosses are not uncommon in our culture. And when Mom used to take us to church, I mean, it was something that I was very familiar with. And being familiar with the cross in our culture, well, there's a certain consequence, and that is called desensitization to many times what the cross really means. I mean, if you asked most people, what is the meaning of the cross? There would be some that would say, well, it has something to do with Christianity or religion. Others might say, well, it's something that's symbolic. It's kind of an icon of our Western civilization. Because many, well, may not know really what the cross means. There was a story of a woman who went into a jewelry store in Denver to buy a necklace, with a gold cross on. She approached the jeweler and she said, I would like to look at a gold cross, please. And the man behind the counter said, do you want a plain one or do you want the one with a little man on it? I mean, there are people that really, I mean, that's it for them. That's all they think. I mean, can we as Christians can't imagine someone saying that. But this man, he sold them, but he was out of touch with what the meaning of the cross really was. That happens for a couple of reasons. For us as Christians, it's because of ministry exposure. We hear the message of the cross frequently. We hear the stories of the crucifixion. We celebrate what Jesus did on the cross in communion. And we commemorate the cross, and rightfully so, because that really is at the core of what Jesus came for. That's what it's all about, isn't it? But the problem is you hear something year after year over and over again. And if your heart isn't made right every time you hear it and you don't really consider it, you can become hardened and kind of indifferent to it. That's a problem with trafficking in Christian things. So there's ministry exposure that desensitizes us. Another thing that desensitizes us when we look at the cross and the brutality of the cross and the torturous death that it was, we are desensitized by media exposure to bloodshed, to the kind of violent things, the gore that we see on television and around us, you see. I mean, we could be at home watching, you know, the Night of the Living Dead or, you know, some zombie movie and these people are, you know, walking around and then they're hacking off arms and blood spurts out and the kind of violence to the human body that is perverse. But we tune in, we watch that kind of brutality, we see it increasingly on the news, and we can sit around the table or sit at the, you know, counter and watch TV and see that kind of bloodshed and brutality and say, hey, pass the potatoes. You know, could I get a more rare steak? You know, I'm hungry. The story of a family that lived out on a dirt road in the country. Traffic didn't go by, but very infrequently. The kids, as a result, would play in the yard and around this dirt road without any restrictions, you see. Well, one day, the youngest son was riding his bicycle, as he had previously, across that dirt road, never looking in either direction because of the infrequency of the cars. But on this particular day, a car was barreling down the road, and the man, because of the reflection of the sun, didn't see the boy crossing the street in time, and he plowed right into this boy on a bicycle and killed him. His younger brother would tell the stories years later in these words. He says, later when my father picked up the mangled, twisted bike, I heard him sob out loud for the first time in my life, uncontrollably. He carried that bike into the barn and placed it in a spot we seldom use. Our father's terrible sorrow eased with the passing of time, but for many years, whenever he saw that bike, tears began streaming down his cheeks. In the same way, it's my prayer that as we survey here the crucifixion of Jesus, the road to the cross, or the cross road, that we may be those who, as we visit this, would not quickly, hurriedly get through it, because I don't want that. I don't believe that God wants that. I believe that God wants us to feel and revisit the incredible love and what was accomplished on that cross, the kind of sacrifice that was paid that we might see the love of God for you and for me, and that it would stir and touch our hearts very deeply. That the communion service, that when we consider the cross, never becomes simply a formality, but is always a tender and touching experience for us as a church family. And so we look at this account here. And now, the cross and the meaning of the cross. You see, as we have looked at Jesus here so far in this Gospel of John, he said, we've seen him characterized and portrayed in many ways. He said, I am the bread of life. Portraying himself as bread, sustenance. You need to partake of Jesus if you want any substance and sustenance in your life. He says, I am the light of the world. Without him, you walk in darkness. You're bumping into everything. You don't even know what you're doing. He said, I am the good shepherd. I care for my sheep. I protect them. I keep them. He says, I am the living water. So there's so many different aspects of his character that we have seen. But here in chapter 19, as we approach our text beginning in verse 17 in our time together this morning, we are taken back to the beginning. Back. He's going to close his gospel, if you would, the way he began his gospel. What was the thing that began in the first chapter? We heard John the Baptizer say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. That sacrifice that Passover speaks of there in that season. So we want to look carefully at this cross. It was Oswald Chambers who said, heaven is interested in the cross. Hell is terrified of the cross. The only beings that more or less ignore its meaning, sadly and tragically, are people. We don't want to do that as we go through this section of the Scripture. And so we're going to look at three things today, if you're taking note. Number one, his cross. Number two, his company. And number three, his coronation. So let's begin in reading verse 17, and we'll read on through to verse 22. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Do you sense in Pilate a bit of frustration with these Jewish leaders? We begin here considering the cross. A death by crucifixion was invented by the Persians originally. Why? Because of that culture, of the people were superstitious, and they had the belief that the earth itself was sacred, and if you are executing a criminal, you should never execute him when he's touching the earth. He should be raised up off the earth and killed in that manner. Thus, crucifixion came into being. As time went on, other people picked up that form of execution. And the Romans, by the time we reach our text here today and this time in history, the Romans had figured out a way to make this not only a process that would be a potential crime deterrent by the brutality of it, but the length of it. They had managed to lengthen the time of people experiencing this torturous death on a cross. Most victims in the Roman times of crucifixion remained on the cross for days. They had put intentionally a footrest on the cross so that the person could push themselves up to breathe so that they wouldn't die so quickly. The torture would continue increasingly. At times, they would even put a little seat, a little piece of wood where they could, sit there nailed to that cross or tied to that cross. Now, there were two types of crosses that the Romans used. The first was simply a vertical stake where the victim was tied hands over head or nailed hands over head and feet in that way, called the crux simplex, or a simple stake by Romans. The second type, I believe, is the type that we are more familiar with, the kind that Jesus, I believe, was crucified on. And the reason I believe he was crucified on the more traditional kind of a cross that we see displayed out here on the church, and that many of you have necklaces with a little piece on the top, is because we read that what Jesus committed as far as the crime, that sign was hung over the head of Jesus, thus the protest by the Jews as to Pilate saying, King Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that title was hung over him once he was on that cross. So I believe that the cross that Jesus died on was more what we are familiar with as far as the types of the cross. Jesus, we see here in verse 17, once he was led away, it says, and he bearing his cross, out of Pilate's courtyard there, Jesus was given the cross. It was placed upon him. And he went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Now here's how it went down. Once the gavel went down and Pilate pronounced and let them, you know, he didn't pronounce a guilty verdict. He just said, go and crucify him. Christ was placed in the middle of four soldiers called a quaternion. And a quaternion, that's four of the soldiers, would then escort, typically, traditionally, the victim that was headed to the place of execution. They would escort him. The soldier in front was the guy who carried a sign on the way to Golgotha, if you would, as Jesus was going and carrying his cross. The guy in the front, the soldier would carry a placard reading and listing the crimes of the one who is going to be executed. Now, typically, the Romans would parade their victims on the longest possible route through town. And the purpose, of course, carrying these crimes stated was to deter crime. I mean, you see a guy carrying a cross, his crimes listed, going around town and taking him in every route they could on the way through town. They wanted to put the people of that town on notice. Guess what? You mess with Rome, this could be you. To strike fear and deter people away from committing these kinds of crimes. Now, we know from the other gospel, not from John's. Again, John's intention is to show the deity and how Jesus is God. In other gospels, we see that just outside the gates, when Jesus had made it all through town, just outside the gates of Jerusalem, he collapsed. Simon of Cyrene, an outsider, was commandeered to carry the cross the rest of the way. The reason for his collapse, not that Jesus wasn't strong. He turned temple tables over. He is not the picture of Jesus. Many times we see as kind of an effeminate looking, kind of a weak and wimpy guy. Sometimes he was not that. He was very strong. He was a man's man. But he was weakened because, well, you remember, the last 24 hours, as we have seen, have not been easy. It started in the Garden of Gethsemane where, as he was experiencing stress, you know, in his prayer, as he was praying to his Father, if there's any way this cup can pass, let it pass. We read that he sweat great drops of blood, a medical condition that is real, that is called hematidrosis, okay? And that's a condition where the tiny capillaries, the blood vessels around the sweat glands, can actually burst in a person when they're in extreme emotional distress. And the blood then, mixed with the sweat, oozes through the sweat glands onto the skin. Well, anytime you have a loss of blood, what happens? You are weakened as a result of that loss. Add to that, he has been up all night, right, in this unjust, you know, just travesty of a trial through appearing before these different leaders. He was smacked before Caiaphas. He was beaten up a bit there. He was beaten up by the Sanhedrin. Then he was taken to Pilate. Pilate, you remember, had the soldiers, in an effort to have the people show compassion, just rip his back open with the cat of nine tails and slash him and bloody him, slapping him in the face, put on him a crown of thorns, bleeding profusely there, and not to mention the open exposure of the muscles in his back from the whipping there. He was losing blood. Okay? And so it is no surprise that he collapsed on his way to Golgotha, the place of the skull. You see, in Hebrew, this place is called Golgotha. In Greek, it's called Acranion. In Latin, it's called Calvarium or Calvary, which means the skull. That's why, that's where we get the name of this church. We're called Calvary Chapel. We could literally call this Skull Chapel or Skull Fellowship if you wanted. Because that's really, literally what Calvary means. It means the place of the skull. And that's commemorating the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, it's probably called that because something in the area where Jesus was crucified resembled a skull. And I'm going to burst your bubble a little bit because in the past, I have always thought, and it's been a pretty well popularized, even by songs, that the crosses of these three crosses, we see them frequently on a mountain or a hill, don't we? They're stuck up there on a mountain or a hill. That's not necessarily the case here. Historically, typically, although they may have been around that area and there may have been a hill that looked like a skull, chances are they weren't up on the top of that hill. Chances are they were down very close to a very busy road. Reason? Rome wanted to have the maximum impact from the crucifixions. So where the people would walk and do business and head in and out of the city and here and there. You see, chances are they were right on the main drag. Sort of like if you put them on the, you wouldn't put them, you know, way up high on a mountain there, away from, you know, on Bell Mountain necessarily, away from the 15 if you wanted to impact people. You'd put them as close as you could to the 15 so the people could see their faces and the expressions and the brutality and the bleeding and these guys hanging there and the moaning and the groaning so they could hear it and visualize it so that it would have its maximum impact. So these crosses were probably along the road, very close to the road. And so, you know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the Roman emperors and governors would crucify people opposite the city so that everybody in the town could see them. So now John here describes the cross. Secondly here, as we look at the cross and its brutality and kind of the way the situation was and the purpose of as a crime deterrent, you see. Next we see the company. And in verse 18, we read there that he carried this appraised cross to, in the Hebrew, to Golgotha, where they, verse 18, crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now we see the company of men with Jesus in this crucifixion. Mark's gospel, John doesn't tell us, but Mark's gospel tells us that these two guys, he brings to our attention that they were thieves and robbers. The thief on the cross, very common, you know, thing that people are, many people, if you've been a Christian very long or been in the Bible very long, you're aware of the thief on the cross. You're aware of one particular thief. Even though there were two initially. We understand from Luke's gospel that they are criminals. John just says again, the other guys or two others. Mark says they were robbers, gives us a kind of crime. The word robbers in the Greek literally means that Mark uses insurrectionists, revolutionaries, or freedom fighters. These two criminals, many commentators believe that they were part of Barabbas' group, gang. You remember Barabbas, he was a rebel and a robber. And you remember that Pilate was trying to get out of crucifying Jesus because he found no crime that he was guilty of. And so he brought Jesus and Barabbas out because there was a custom, you remember we saw last time together, that he would let one of them go free. And what Pilate was hoping is that they would cry out to let Jesus go free, but they cried out to let Barabbas go free and crucify Jesus. So Jesus is dying literally in Barabbas's place. And John calls our attention to a fact that if we just kind of pass over this flippantly, is important that we understand and that we see. And that is, there's Jesus, and John says he was in the center of the two criminals. Now that's important and significant because you see, the custom was in those days, the ultimate act of disgrace was the ringleader, if you would, and the ringleader of the gang they would put in the center, and that was the place of total disgrace in the community, in the city, when people would see somebody in that place. He's the most disgusting of the disgusting criminals up there. You're in the middle of the pack of people that they are executing. That was from the human perspective. I believe that John wants us to know that Jesus died right in the middle, in the center of these two sinful men, these two criminals. I think John puts them there because, well, he wants us to see how Jesus lived his life. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the prophet Isaiah predicted this in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, who is Messiah. It says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Numbered with the criminals, counted among them. There we see Jesus right in the center. He was called, if you would, the friend of sinners. That was a nickname of Christ. It was meant to be one that was derogatory by the Jewish leadership. When the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, came to Jesus' disciples, they said, "How come your master eats with tax collectors and sinners?" Obviously, they didn't realize that they were sinners, self-righteous, holier than thou, proud, indignant, towards those who would fail in any way, thinking themselves right and holy. They missed the fact that there's no place that Jesus could have gone on planet Earth and not be in the middle of sinners, including among their number. You see. But he was called the friend of sinners. I love that name. Because you know what? I'm a sinner. And I thank God that even though I'm a sinner, because of Jesus Christ, He's my friend. He's my friend. He's your friend. He is the friend of sinners. It doesn't say He's the friend of the religious, the self-righteous, those that have it together. It says that He is the friend of a sinner. Of sinners, plural. Jesus died. And the closest people to him when he died, as we look at the scene here, were the riffraff of the society. And that tells you and tells me that no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, you know what? God can save you. Amen. He can change you. And there's nobody that's ever too bad or have sinned too much to be saved. That's not the problem many times. The problem with so many people is they think they're too good to be saved. They think, I don't need that. I don't need that Jesus stuff. I don't need that church stuff. I don't need that Bible. I'm not that bad. That's good for you drug addicts and sinners. You perverts, deviants, weaklings. I don't need that stuff. You see, what are they saying? I'm too good. I'm a good person. That's what keeps many people away from Jesus Christ. Here's the deal, man. Those who are willing to admit their need for a Savior and forgiveness of sin, those who are willing to put their trust in Jesus Christ, guess what they're going to find? Not a God who's mad at them, but a God who loves them and who's willing to forgive them. And they'll find life and become new creations because they have put their faith, recognizing their sin, in Jesus Christ. The key is admitting that you're a sinner and need a Savior. Satan's the one that says, oh, you're not that bad. Listen, not that bad. All you got to do is be imperfect. Anybody perfect here today? And, well, Pastor, it depends on now what's perfection. Jesus. I mean, keeping the Ten Commandments in thought, deed, and action. You've never had a sinful thought? Anybody perfect? How you doing so far? Ever had a sinful thought? Ever had hatred towards somebody, even momentarily? If you have, guess what you are? A sinner. Guess what you need? A Savior. You can't fix yourself. Only God can fix you. See, here as Jesus is hanging, he's hanging between these two criminals. And the criminals, both of them initially, are mocking Jesus. He's getting it mocking in stereo. So listen, if people have been mocking you recently for your stand for Christ, know this, you're in good company. And sometimes you're mocked in stereo, maybe by your co-workers or by your neighbors. You're mocked in stereo. There they go. And they're mocking and harassing. And that's common. That's par for the course. These criminals hang there, blasphemed him, initially saying in Luke 23, verse 39, and you can read that for your homework. They said, if you're Christ, save yourself and us. I know we know the story of the thief on the cross and this whole scene. We're familiar with it, like I said, if you've been in church. But if you put all the gospel accounts together, one thing that you'll discover is that they started both of them out initially mocking Jesus in the early hours, you see, as they were hanging there along with Jesus on either side on their various crosses. And you know, you got to be pretty mean, pretty hardened to be hanging there on a cross, to be on your deathbed and still being mean to people. I mean, for them to blaspheme Jesus on either side and still be mean-spirited, you think they might, you know, both say, well, hey, this guy, you know, he's with us here. He's one of us, you know. But you got to be pretty low-life to continue the mocking on your deathbed, okay? But here, that was the case. But as time passed, one of them had a change of heart. What changed in the hours as they hung there? What caused this guy to stop the blasphemy and turn from it? Perhaps it was because one of the first things that both these criminals heard. One, obviously it touched his heart. The other continued blasphemy. But when he's hanging there, most criminals, when they're dying, when they're arrested, they, hey, I'm not guilty, man. Wait, it's not fair. I shouldn't be here. Somebody else should be here. It's not my fault, man. And why don't you bust somebody that's done something worse than I? You know, that's kind of the way the rap goes, right? And they're upset. Because they're there. Jesus, on the other hand, looks down at the ones
who put him there on that cross and who were yelling, some of them standing at this very moment and mocking. Jesus says, Father, forgive them because they don't understand what they're doing. That's not your typical criminal. Forgiveness is not on his lips. And I wonder if when, I mean, they both heard the statement, but one of them, when they heard the statement, well, according to Luke, had a change of heart. I wonder if when he heard those words, he goes, this is unusual. And you know what? He's asking for forgiveness for those that have treated him unjustly. Guess what? Maybe there's forgiveness for me. Feeling the weight of his guilt, trying to blame shift, he stopped. And he said, interestingly, he rebuked the other criminal, what the thief did. He says, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What? You talk about last minute deathbed conversion. This is it, man. Can they happen? Yeah, I believe they can happen. Some of you, be careful, though, because some of you say, well, then I'll just wait till I die to give my life to Jesus. When I'm on my deathbed, I'll give my life to Jesus. First of all, you have no warning that you'll have any time because you don't know how you're going to die. So you better do it now. And listen, every day you hear the gospel and the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and says, you need to confess you're a sinner. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to live your life for Him. Every day you turn away from that, your heart gets a little harder to the point to where maybe you won't care. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. You need to make a decision now. But this man here, when he spoke these words, Jesus responded and says, assuredly, I say to you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. There has never been a more explicit assurance of forgiveness than that, huh? Was this guy questioning, I wonder if I'm going to make it to heaven or not? Jesus says, today you will be with me. Not you might be with me if you really meant what you said. You will be with me. Now, some people have a problem with this. Do you mean that's all it takes to get to heaven? That's all it takes for a man to guarantee heaven? I mean, this rotten, thieving, insurrectionist, revolutionary, filthy, murdering guy just does that and he gets to heaven? Huh. Come on. Man, I don't like that. It's too simple. A lot of people have trouble with that. Don't you have to be baptized in water to be saved? Because if you're not baptized in water, then you can't be saved. You got to be baptized too. Well, you should be baptized. Jesus said that you should be baptized. But is that what saves a person? No. Water baptism, there's no outward deed that can save a person. And this is a good example, an illustration. Hey, the thief, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But here's the deal. What we got to do is we got to get you down off that cross and you got to be baptized. You see, if you don't get baptized, anybody got any water? Because you can't get into the kingdom without being baptized. That didn't happen, did it? He didn't say that to him. He says, listen, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, well, you got a Bible? You got to get into your Bible. No. Did he say, you got to go to church? Make sure you go to church. Was there any redemptive deed, any work that this man hanging on this cross did to guarantee him heaven that day? There was nothing outwardly, any ritual or thing that he had to go through to be saved. He was assured of heaven that very moment that he did what? That he believed. I mean, even his prayer isn't all that spiritual and flowery, right? What was it? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's not a very long prayer. He didn't say, oh God, I recognize that I'm wretched and I'm a sinner and reprobate and a pervert and I've done so many misdeeds and Lord, I'm sorry for... There's no long prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It doesn't need to be a long, flowery prayer to save a person. In fact, there's never been a more graphic illustration of what the Bible teaches. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works. You don't earn it. It's a gift. So Jesus gave this man the gift when he said, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not that he deserved anything. He didn't deserve it. He recognized he didn't deserve it. And I want you to notice three things that this thief on that cross did very quickly that is important if we are going to be those who spend eternity with Jesus, you see, in glory. Number one, he confessed his own guilt when he said to his buddy, don't you fear God? We deserve to be here. What's that mean? He recognizes, I deserve to be here, man. I'm here and deserve to die for what I have done and deserve to be treated the way I'm being treated. That's why in our schools, that's why in our society, everybody wants to dispose with and do away with the Ten Commandments and get rid of that which shows you a sin. Call it dysfunctional. Don't call it sinful. You see, they don't want you to recognize that you're a sinner. This guy did. Don't you fear God? We deserve the consequence of death and the guilt for our sin. We deserve hell. The wages of sin are death, right? The gift of God is eternal life. Second, I want you to notice here that not only did he confess his guilt, but he trusted in Christ as Lord. He called Jesus Lord when he said, Lord, remember me. He didn't say, hey, whoever you are, whatever religion you are, you know what, man, it'd be cool if you could do something for me, pull a few strings. He said, Lord. He recognized him somehow, and I don't know how. But he did recognize him as Lord. And further, he recognized him as king, because he says, remember me when you what? Come into your kingdom. You don't have a kingdom if you're not a king. He also recognized that, hey, he was there to die. All three of them were there to die. So he obviously realized that there's something beyond death somehow or another. This thief at the last moment recognized that there was something beyond the grave. Because remember me, hey, we're going to die here. We're all going to die. You're going to die here, but you're going to come into your kingdom. You see, resurrection was something obviously he believed that would happen to Jesus. Maybe he had heard previously about him. I'd like to think that somebody shared Christ with this guy over and over again. Maybe he was in earshot of the trial when they heard Jesus bringing up, or heard the Pharisees bringing up the false accusation. But be that as it may, this guy believed that Jesus would rise again. I want you to note something, that this guy on the cross didn't have a whole lot of information about Jesus. He knew his name was Jesus. He knew he was from Nazareth because that was on the sign. And he knew that he claimed to forgive people. He heard the crowd say he saved others. This guy is thinking, hey, right now I'm going to put my faith in him. He didn't know much. But here's the key, precious saints, he acted on what he knew. How about you? How about you? To whom much is given, much is required. I've met people, I've talked to people who you share the gospel with them, go, I've got a few questions. You know, they get that kind of cocky attitude. And if you can answer these questions, so you open your Bible and answer those questions. And they go, oh, you know, that's interesting. Well, you know what? I don't want to do anything right now. I'm going to do a little more investigation. You see, that is an excuse. They delay action. They think they need more information. Here's all the information you need. You're a sinner, okay? You don't have it together. And you've committed the crime. You deserve hell. Jesus took what you deserve, the shame for your sin, the guilt for your sin. He paid for your crime on the cross, the sinless Son of God. He was the only one that could pay it because he's the only one that was without sin. Okay? A sinner can't pay for another sinner. It's like if you run your credit card up to the max and you're out to dinner with somebody else and they've run their credit card up to the max, you can both present your credit cards, but neither one of you can help the other. Jesus, on the other hand, paid the price. And if you will put your faith and your trust in Him, confessing your sin and be willing to turn from it, then you can be forgiven. And you can become His child and have the hope of heaven from this day forward. He died on that cross for you. He rose again on the third day to demonstrate to you, to me, the victory that He has over sin. He's got the power to deliver the goods, to change your life. Now, if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're not sure you're born again and your sin is forgiven, guess what? From this point on, you need no further information. You've got all the information you need. Okay? You've heard the good news, the gospel. God loves you, proved it by sending His Son to die in your place, rose again, seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you, and He's going to come back someday, and He's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ and what people did with Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for you because of His love for you. Now, are you going to reject or accept that?
Well, that's too simple.
Well, you know, the thing about God is He made it simple so that a 5-year-old can understand it and a 50-year-old can understand it. You see, anybody can understand that. Don't wait for more information. Take action. This guy did.
The problem with many people today is not that they don't know what the gospel is, but they don't respond to it. And listen, just because your grandma and grandpa, just because your mom and dad and sister and brother are Christians, God has no grandchildren. Your parents may be His children, but guess what? You aren't automatically a grandchildren. You've got to believe the same way everybody else. You've got to believe the way they did. You've got to come the way they did, you see. You've got to have your own personal relationship with the Lord. And that's what this thief does. He says, remember me today when you come into your kingdom. Remember me, Lord. Lord, give me life. And to as many as received Him, we have in Acts. To as many as received Him, He gave the power to become the children of God. As many as who would believe in His name. You have the opportunity. What are you going to do with the opportunity? You need to decide. And listen, there's the old saying, you make your choices and your choices will turn around and make you. Quit making excuses and give your life to Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally and quickly, we have Jesus' coronation here. Pilate, what he put on the cross there, the things that he wrote there in verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You see, it was written in Hebrew, the language of religion. It was written in Greek, the language of the culture and education. It was written in Latin, the language of the law and order for the Romans. When the chief priest came and said, don't write a king of the Jews, but write that he said, I am king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You see, there was no crime that was written on that placard. Why? Because Pilate did not find him guilty of any crime, did he? There was no crime. And so when the Jews, you see, saw that sign, boy, that ticked them off because he's calling himself king. And that's why, of course, they crucified him because they didn't like that idea because he was upsetting their kingdom. And so they told Pilate not to write that. The verb tense in the Greek gives us some insight in an imperative form. It says they kept saying to Pilate over and over again, don't say that, don't say that, don't write that.
And Pilate then, in the same imperative way, in the Greek, if you look at the text, he says, what I have written, I have written. In other words, he's saying, I have written it and it will always be written. Again, it's in the imperative tense. What I have written, I have written. What I have written is I've written and it will always be written. Guys, so take that. Pilate was ticked off at these guys anyhow, because he saw the travesty of justice and the hypocrisy. Tragically, he succumbed to political correctness and pressure and didn't stand for what his conscience told him and did the right thing. He allowed this under the politics and the pressure to be carried out, something that was completely against his conscience. May God keep us from that. King of the Jews. So guys, that's the way it's going to be. Interesting. Because the Magi, when they first came to visit the young child Jesus, they went into Herod and they said, where is he who was born to be born the King of the Jews? Herod didn't like that. When the crowd, when he was riding into Jerusalem, Jesus on the back of a donkey, the crowd cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now Pilate adds, here he is, the King of the Jews. In Revelation 19, he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Pilate says a little later here, as we read last time together, behold the man. Now Pilate says, the King of the Jews. You see, what we have painted for us here in this Gospel of John is the Lamb of God who is going to die and sacrifice on the cross is also the King of the Jews. He is the King of Kings, Revelation 19 says. He is the Lord of Lords, the one who is worthy to take the scroll and unloose the seals, the title deed of the earth, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he is also the Lamb of God who was slain. He sees the Messiah in the Lion and King. He sees the Lamb because the King is the Lamb, thus paying for your sin as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the giver of life, the creator of heaven and earth, dies in our place on that cross that we might have life and that abundantly. Where are you at today? When you come to the cross of Christ, when you think about the cross, the one with the man, the little man, or the one without the little man? I'll tell you what, you better reconcile the fact that it wasn't just a little man on that cross. It was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he died on that cross in your place. And if you don't put your faith and your trust in him, guess what? You are on your way to hell for all eternity. God has done everything he can to stop that. He's paid the price. If you'll believe him and put your faith and your trust in him like that thief on the cross, I don't care how deep your sin, I don't care how bad, how perverse you've been. You know what? There is not any perversity that you can commit. And there's not any place that you could be, sin that you could commit and be part of that God won't forgive you for if you'll simply today come to him. And you don't know, this may be, you may be in the last moments of your life. You don't know that. So are you sure today your sin is forgiven? Do you have that hope of heaven? Have you called on the name of Jesus and admitted your sin to him? Man, if you haven't, quit making excuses. And today you will make a decision. Come. Come to Jesus Christ, who loves you, who died in your place, that he might forgive you and give to you not only abundant life presently and meaning and purpose, but life eternally in glory with him. And if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you have the hope of him, today come to Christ.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, as always, for the faithful work of your Spirit to minister your word to our hearts as Christians. God, I pray, Lord, that the cross, that we, as we look at the company here, as we see the coronation here, Lord, there's a realization that you are the only one, Lord, to whom we will give account. You are the only one that can save us. You are the only one who is not just a way, but you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, may we not cower. May we not back down. May we not lose confidence in that. Lord, may we confidently proclaim and get this message out to the world. May we live it out in front of the world. May they see and sense the love and the life of Jesus Christ in us, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to you, that they would not walk out of these doors continuing the road they're on, but today that they would, if there's any doubt, Lord, that they would turn to you and today get things straightened out with you, that they might leave here changed men and women like that thief with the confidence that if anything happened to them today, Lord, that they would go to be with you in glory. There's no question. God, if there's any that are uncertain, God, I pray today that they might come and take care of that. Do business, Lord. Get things straightened out in their lives with you. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.